Another little observation I make is that you have removed the clock from the front of the gallery. But then those of you who recall past days will say you never heeded it anyway. Well, we come to reflect on this wonderful psalm. I'm sure if you were asked the question, have you ever heard a good sermon? You would probably say yes. If you were to be asked the further question, what is the greatest sermon you ever heard? You might be pushed a little bit harder. But it's widely believed in theological circles that there is one sermon that stands out in the whole of history as the greatest, certainly one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached. It was preached in 1741 by the great Jonathan Edwards. And if you go into any good Christian bookshop, you will see several copies of this sermon. It has been printed and reprinted over and over again since 1741. What was the subject of that sermon? Well, it's not a subject that falls comfortably upon the ears of modern man. The subject of the sermon was sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And when you reflect on that subject, you can see so much reality in it, can't you? The reality that each of us is a sinner. The reality that God is a God who can be angry because he's holy and he can be angry against sin. And we can see that every sinner, continuing unrepentant in sin, falls into the hands of such a God. Well, it is a very uncomfortable and disturbing subject. But for the believer, we simply tweak that a little bit. For as believers today, we live in the hands of God. But we live comfortably in the hands of God. We live safe and securely in the hands of God. In fact, it is that upon which all our hope is built for the rest of time, for the grave itself, and for eternity. That nothing and no one can ever pluck us out of the hands of a God who has loved us and redeemed us. It is a quite magnificently comforting and uplifting truth for the believer, isn't it? That's why we want to look at this Psalm 31, and in particular this verse 15, where the psalmist tells us, "My times are in your hands." You have repeated that frequently, haven't you? Certainly in the last few years, I have repeated that and reflected upon it hundreds, if not thousands, of times. It is the source of very significant comfort. Well, let's think of the phrase itself, "My times are in your hands." We don't know the context in which the psalmist wrote this, but from what he says by way of leading up to this statement, we can recognize that he's passing through some desperate times. Verse 4, for example, "Free me from the trap that is set for me." He is conscious there are those who are opposing him and who are setting traps for him, trying to catch him out, trying to make him uncomfortable, trying to upset him. There are those who are against him. Look from verse 9 down. Look at the words that he uses. Every word, a different slant on the predicament that is his. "I am in distress." Verse 9. "My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My soul and my body with grief." There's territory through which most of us have traveled at some time. Territory of distress and sorrow and grief. He goes on, my life is consumed by anguish, my years by groaning, my strength fails because of my affliction, my bones grow weak. Physically, it affects him. All of these things are getting to him until his communication, his verbal communication, is diminished and it resorts to groaning. It's as if one big groan from the depths of his being summarizes that through which he is passing. Because of all my enemies, I have become the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. When I meet my neighbors and my friends, they don't even want to stop and talk to me. They turn their backs. They pull their blinds. They chat behind their hands, mocking me, belittling me, humiliating me. And I cannot tolerate even the society in which I am living. I am forgotten by them, verse 12, as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. My life has reached the point where it's so useless and pointless. They might as well throw me in the bin and dump me. I hear the slander of many, terror on every side. They conspire against me and they plot to take my life. Can you think of that? In the staff room where you'll find yourself tomorrow, in the golf club where you'll play your next match, in the office, in the factory, that all around are slandering you and undermining you. And so bad has it become, it terrifies you. And there are even those who, had they half a chance, would take your life. That's where this believer, God's anointed, the psalmist, finds himself. But what does he say? Immediately having emptied his heart, he says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Isn't that the account of every believer's life? Those who have been sufficiently important to have written their autobiographies or to have had their biographies written by others, the account of their lives leaves us speechless. Some of the greatest saints of God have been through similar to this. There is a name that I often reflect on. It's the name of Adoniram Judson, the missionary who spent so much of his life in Burma. And for political reasons, he was imprisoned. And the story is almost unbelievable to our contemporary ears. Suspended by the ankles to the roof, only his head and his neck resting on the ground for 21 hours of the day. In a tiny little cell, something by like 9 feet by 6 feet, shared with 20 other men. And you could add to that story. Look it up on the internet if you haven't a copy of his life at home in book form. And yet, God used Adoniram Judson, as he used so many of his servants passing through the same and even worse. For them it was, but I trust in you, O Lord. What a magnificent statement. The great Spurgeon, that wonderful preacher, again, whose sermons are still printed and reprinted, he makes a comment on this verse in which he says, we are not waifs and strangers upon the ocean of fate, but we're steered by the infinite wisdom towards the desired haven. Magnificent, isn't it? What an experience of God's people. Plenty of joys in being a believer, but often plenty of sorrows. Glorious, inexpressible hopes lie in front of us as believers, but equally do frightening fears. But the lovely thing for us as believers is to discover what the psalmist had discovered, and that's we do not live according to blind chance. We live in the strong hands of our great, strong God. And so this little expression, my times are in your hands, is just beautiful beyond measure, comforting beyond limit, exciting without the least qualification. The times of my life on earth, the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades, whatever God allows me, every single one of those is secure in the hands of God. It's an indescribably wonderful way to live. And this is one of the discoveries that increasingly dawns upon the believer, that my times are not determined by my own hands or by the hands of others, not even by the hands of friends, not certainly by the hands of enemies. The times of my life are determined by the hands of God Almighty. Isn't it just indescribably wonderful to be a Christian believer, making our way through this old world? My times are in your hands. You remember way back in the book of Exodus, it's in chapter 15 and at verse 6. It's part of the song of Moses and Miriam. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. What a statement. The children of Israel back then, living in days of desperate hardship and bondage in Egypt, living through days when God was releasing them, living through days when they had to go through the Red Sea, living in days in the promised land which had to be taken. In all of those, the experience of the children of Israel was this: we are led and guided and directed by the mighty right hand of God. And that's why we started our service quoting from John's lovely words, that we dwell in the hands of our God, and nothing and no one can pluck us out of his hands. A New Testament expression of a timeless truth in the life of all true believers. Now come with me for a few moments as we seek to observe one or two positive consequences from this great truth. The first thing I want you to notice is this, that it means that my troubles, yes, my troubles are in his hands. The promise of the scriptures to the believer is not that once you are converted, you can sit back and take your ease and clap your hands and sing choruses 24 hours a day because now your life is trouble-free and full of bliss. It isn't like that. And anybody who preaches a gospel like that is twisting and contorting the Scriptures. The promise of the Scriptures to believers is that in this life you shall have tribulation. Not least because now as believers indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, not only do we belong to God and are on our way to heaven, but meanwhile until God calls us in death or by the return of Christ, we have to live with our feet on terra firma in the real world, which is a broken, lost, godless, and unbelieving world. And so the struggle prevails. And very often in the midst of that struggle, the believer faces afflictions and trials and pressures. The story of Job is a most amazing story, isn't it? There are those who preach a false gospel and they talk in terms of the believer never being ill or never having difficulties or deprivations of any sort. But look at Job. Why was it that Job lost so much? Why was it that Job's heart was broken almost in tiny fragments? Why was it that Job, in earthly terms, was taken from virtually every single thing he possessed? Was it because he was a sinner? Was it because he had backslidden? No. Job was one of the holiest, if not the holiest man who ever walked on this earth. And it was because of that that God was putting Job through the pressures and trials that confronted him. This is the reality, isn't it? And when you come, for example, to a New Testament expression of it, you find the Apostle Paul writing in a second letter to the Corinthians, which is a letter of comfort. He speaks about our light and momentary afflictions, the hardships, the trials, the pains, the sufferings through which we pass on this earth in this life. They are but light and momentary. Why do we say that? Because these things are working in the plan of God within our lives for something so much more brilliant, glorious, satisfying, eternal. So the wonderful thing for us as believers is to say that my troubles are in God's hands, and so I can face them. Come another little step with me. And notice that my testings are in God's hands. My testings. The Bible makes it plain that God's people will still be tempted and tested and tried. But the lovely thing is that we will never be tempted or tested or tried beyond what we're able to bear. You remember the great testing of Abraham. And he was at the point where he had his son tied on the altar and the knife lifted about to plunge it into his son when God stopped him. He was being tested. He was being proven to be a man who feared God. And what about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, I often say this, and as the years go on, I think I say it more deliberately. One of the first things I look forward to when I get to heaven and glory is this: understanding Gethsemane fully. It seems to me that if we understand, or let me put it another way, it seems to me that the more we can get into the realities of the depths of Gethsemane and all that Jesus endured there, the more we begin to understand the cross and the atonement. But look at Jesus. It's a few minutes to midnight. Calvary beckons. He knows it is the divine plan. He knows that's why he's here. He knows where everything is headed in his life. And he cries out, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? It was an Old Testament expression often used by the prophets when they were having to bring God's message of condemnation. And it was this, that God in his justice and his judgment would pour out the cup of his wrath. That's the picture. God displeased with his people and pouring out the cup of his wrath. Now Jesus uses that phrase. Why is he using it? He is aware that in a matter of time, he'll be bearing the full weight, the full experience of the cup of his Father's wrath poured out upon him. And in his human flesh, he has a moment where he shrinks from that. Father, let this cup pass from me. But then very quickly, but not my will, yours be done. What an experience. God testing his Son, even on the very verge of Calvary. My testings are in God's hands. Come a little bit further still. My tomorrows are in God's hands. The book of James, a very practical book, says, never say, I'll do this or I'll do that tomorrow, but say, if it be God's will, I will do it. Haven't we abandoned the use of the two letters DV in our Christian vocabulary? Beautiful words. I'll do this tomorrow, DV. I'll go there tomorrow, DV. In the will of the Lord, God willing, as only he knows my tomorrows. My tomorrows are in God's hands. The children of Israel, they came to the Red Sea. They were confronted by a sea in front of them, and the army coming down on top of them behind, and they received the promise that tomorrow God would be with them. Jesus himself says in that magnificent Sermon on the Mount, take no heed for tomorrow. Why do you, my believing people, get anxious about tomorrow? Listen, my children. Your tomorrows are as well known to me and as safe in my hands as all your yesterdays put together. My times, including my tomorrows, are in God's hands. And notice one final little thought on this. It means that we can conclude that my tears are in his hands. Now, tears are an essential part of life. They're God-given. They're a wonderful medicine. They're a wonderful remedy. They're a wonderful therapy for a host of things. But they're a wonderful element in spiritual experience, not just in emotional experience. And we read, for example, of the psalmist, by night and by day he shed tears. And look at him in the penitential psalms after his hideous sin with Bathsheba, and look at him as he speaks about his physical tears running down his face in anguish of soul. Nehemiah is a great example. He hears, sitting in Babylon, that things back home in God's holy place are in a mess, and his heart breaks, and Nehemiah cries. Look at Jesus himself. He's in the home of death, of bereavement. His dear friend Lazarus has died, and he looks at the two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their heart broken and crying, and Jesus weeps with them, real human tears running down real human cheeks. But there's more to that. In that context, we notice that Jesus was in anguish. The tears were not simply tears at another human family bereft of a loved one. These tears are tears of spiritual anguish in the depths of his being. And the word that is used there for Jesus' anguish is the very same word that is used in Greek for the snorting of a horse when it's frightened. What is it that's disturbing Jesus? He sees in the death of a loved one the hideous consequences of sin. And he knows what he has to do to deal with that sin. And if we can say this reverently, the thought to him is so disturbing in the depths of his being that, as it were, he snorts like a horse that's terrified. And the tears come. Jesus shed tears at the thought of what he had to do to save a sinner like you and me. And we will cry, and our cheeks will be wet, and we will come to experiences as believers in this life where no words, no books, no therapies, no medicines can answer the agony and torment of our hearts. And the only thing then possible is the tears. And they're God-given. And all of them, and all that they represent, are in the hands of God. You run out of words, don't you, when you try to describe the reality of the wonder and the comfort that are ours as believers. But these are the realities with which we struggle. Recognizing that all of our lives are in God's hands, even when we cannot understand what he's doing. Recognizing that all the pressures that come to us day in, day out, are in his hands, even when we cannot see one iota of the way ahead. The reality of all our testings being in his hands, even when his will for us seems to be utterly and totally and inexplicably strange. All our tomorrows in his hands, even when looking ahead for 2 minutes seems to be dark and bleak and purposeless and pointless. And all of our tears in his hands when we reach the point where we cannot say another word, and when the ache of our hearts is overwhelming. That's the believer making his or her way through this life and this world. Everything absolutely safe and secure in the hands of our great God. It was Jesus himself who, speaking about his coming death, said, "Father, for this hour have I come." He had reached that time of atonement, of sacrifice, and he was in anguish, and his soul is overwhelmed in sorrow. And yet he says to his disciples, having come through that Gethsemane experience, "Rise, let us go." Going where? Going to the cross, where he should never have been, for he hadn't one sin in his life. Going to the cross, not for his own sake, but for the sake of sinners who had offended and disobeyed God's will. And going to the cross there to bear the full consequences of God's holy judgment against our sin. There, not only to bear our sins in his body on the tree, but to be made to be sin, so that as I stand and stare at the cross, I can say, not only is Jesus bearing my sins, but the spectacle before me, I can write over it, sin. And yet that spectacle is Christ. At the same time, the full weight of his Father's wrath falling upon him until the relationship is fractured and he cries out in torment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus doing all of that. And why have you forsaken me? Jesus doing all of that. And all because he knew of the joy that was set before him. The joy of serving his Father's will. The joy of returning to his Father's side. And so he endured it all. That's the word. What a Savior. What a Savior who found in the hands of his Father and in the will of his Father all that he needed to do to bring us sinners to glory. One day, of course, for us as believers, as for all other human beings, time shall end. There is a time coming when time shall be no more. When God's purposes for this world will have drawn to their climax and Jesus Christ returns. And then, glory. All sorrow and sighing and pain and tears and death itself gone. And the great tomorrow that is without measurement in hours or days or months or years. The great tomorrow, eternity we call it. The great tomorrow with God. Joy forevermore. Isn't it simply magnificent to remind ourselves of these things, making our way through this old troubled world with all its pressures and all its problems and all its anxieties and all its fears and all its concerns, things that we can't fully understand, things that mystify us, things that confuse us, things that even at times tempt us to question God himself. Isn't it wonderful to know at the end of that is glory? All the answers then fully known and understood. Now, while that is wonderful for the believer, we have to keep the balance of Scripture, don't we, and say that for the unbeliever, and this is what inspired Jonathan Edwards' sermon in 1741, for the unbeliever, listen to this phrase, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. For at the end, for the believer, when Christ returns, the most beautiful expression that we will ever have heard will be this. Come to me. Inherit the kingdom I have prepared for you. But if that is inexplicably, indescribably, immeasurably comforting and uplifting and exciting for the believer, it must be the very opposite for the unbeliever. The dread for the unbeliever will be of the same dimensions and intensity as the joy for the believer. Then depart from me. And all that follows, no God, no Christ, no Spirit, no grace,
no forgiveness. Wasn't Jonathan Edwards right to preach like that? The sinner in the hands of an angry God. Who would still try to make their own way through this life? Who would still try and believe they can become a self-made man or woman? Who would still boast of being able to sort out tomorrow or next week? Who with any certainty could say, I will do this or I will do that or I will achieve? It's arrogance, isn't it? In the extreme. But that's exactly what the evil one does in the minds and hearts of unbelievers. He makes them so arrogant and so proud, so anti-God. And so, to the unbeliever, is there not a most wonderful appeal in this? The life of living in the hands of God. The life of knowing utter safety today and tomorrow with God. The life of knowing that death itself is taken care of by God. And the thrill of knowing that after death, glory. Will you hear the appeal of that? And as a non-converted man or woman, do what you must. And that's very simple. Repent. And believe in this lovely Christ. Well, let's pray together. Oh God, we don't need to recite a list of the insecurities and question marks and fears and uncertainties of this life and this world. But we thank you that we can list in an endless way the wonderful things you do for us here and now and the even more wonderful things that await us in glory. Excite us with all that you've done for us in Christ and draw us more and more closely to him. For his sake, amen.